Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. You need to find that. And then once you found that, put a marker there and find 2 Chronicles 29, if you would. And then I would put a marker there also, because we're going to have to flip back and forth quite a bit between 2 Kings 18 and 19 and then 2 Chronicles 29 through about 32. So if you put a marker in 2 Kings 18 and 1 in 2 Chronicles 29, you'll be pretty good shape. Have that little ribbon in there. That's quicker than task swapping. You can just flip it back and forth, and you'll be in good shape. Stick a bulletin in there, your finger, whatever it is you got. You can tell how spiritual somebody is by how much junk they have in their Bible. That means they carry it with them all the time. That's where they put all their stuff, is in their Bible. Some people, there's about 12 years worth of bulletins stuck in there someplace. That either means they use it a lot or they don't use it at all. I'm not sure which, but do that will be great. This passage we're going to look at this morning is a little bit complicated in that the story appears in 2 Kings 18, 19. Then it also appears in 2 Chronicles 29 through about 32. And it also appears in the book of Isaiah. It's recorded there as the prophet Isaiah recorded this passage as well. And so the timeline and the chronology is kind of scattered across those three chapters, kind of like the Gospels, you know, where one includes one thing and then the other leaves it out and another includes it. And it's way too time-consuming this morning to try to put all that chronology together out of all three chapters. You're not going to want to stay here till 2 o'clock while I do all that. And so we're not going to attempt to do it. We're just going to try to just get the point out of all of it. We won't be able to put it all in order, but we'll see if we can't get the point out of it before we're done. All right, so 2 Kings 18, we'll read here, and then again, just hang on to 2 Chronicles 29. But in chapter 18, look down if you would, please, to verse 9, 2 Kings 18 and verse 9. We've been working on the life of Hezekiah in our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded would not hear them, and would not hear them nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Syria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabaris and Rabishak from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll see what we can learn from all of this that's taking place here in 2 Chronicles 29. Here's our thought for today, and it is, what will you do when your Lachish falls? What will you do when Lachish falls? All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Robert Piper, why don't you lead us in the Lord? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. What will you do when Lachish falls? You know, one thing we've learned this year is how quickly things in a nation can change. How quickly a nation can change. You know, how something that we never dreamed of or seen coming can bring such destruction on our economy and if nothing else, such destruction on what we think of as our normal life. And how quickly it can come and how unexpectedly it can come. those who've been around for a while know I enjoy cycling. I used to be really big into it, and then some stuff happened I wasn't able to, and I've been able to get back into it now over the last few months. And I enjoy it so much, I actually watch cycling racing, which I'm sure you all do, so I know you enjoy it as well. And so I watch the Tour de France and Paris-Nice and all those, and I've been watching the Tour Down Under this last week, which takes place in Australia. Hence the Tour Down Under. It happened in January, but I just didn't get a chance to watch it. And I didn't see the end, so don't ruin it for me if you saw it. But I didn't get to see the end of it. So I've been watching it, you know, this last week. And as I was watching it the other day, I was watching one of the legs of it. And I was taken by how strange it looked, because there were massive crowds everywhere. There were massive crowds at the finish line. Of course, in cycle racing, there's always massive climbs, crowds at the top of the climbs and so forth. And so there's all these huge crowds and nobody wearing a mask and everybody eating food and just milling around among each other. And I was struck by the fact of that was in January, only about 3.5-4 months ago. And I was struck by the fact of how strange that looked already to me, how weird it looked, how strange it looked to see people milling around and gathering in large crowds, and it just kind of struck me about how quickly our mindset changes and how quickly normal changes for us. And it just looked so strange to see all those people gathered up in big crowds and enjoying the race. And I thought, man, I wish we could go back to that, or we're back to that. But I was struck by how foreign it looked to me already after just such a short period of time. And it just shows how quickly things can change and how much things can change. Of course, we understand that in our country, we've also seen change here because of COVID and how much it's changed our nation. And and as you already know, and I don't need to belabor this because you're aware of it, we're in a nation now that's rejected God, rejected His truth, and rejected His word. And again, that's evidenced by the fact that we have seen no calls for a return to God as a result of this, like we did with the towers and so forth. And so we haven't seen any of that. And our response because of that has been over the top, regardless what you think of how dangerous the virus is. I don't know how anybody could think that our response as a nation has been well-reasoned based on information. It certainly hasn't been that. It's been a panic-driven, fear-driven response. Regardless of what you think of the virus, the response has been way over the top. And of course, that comes out of Proverbs 28:1, where the Bible says that the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Of course, what that means is that when you don't know the Lord and you have no one to turn to but yourself, you're afraid of everything, and your response to everything is over the top because it's based on fear. Again, that's not belittling the danger of a virus or anything. I'm just saying our response has been over the top because we are all we have to turn to, and we are all we have to trust in. And so we've seen that happen certainly in our nation. One thing is for sure, that is that no matter how secure we felt as a nation, no matter how secure we felt as a superpower, our invincibility was pretty well wiped out by a virus we can't even see with the naked eye. And our view of our country, everything has completely changed. And regardless of your opinion of the danger, again, our response has not been one based on reason and well thought out response, but sheer panic. And the damage that we have done is yet to be seen. We haven't even begun to see the damage that this has caused. But don't worry, because they're going to develop a vaccine that normally takes years, and then takes years of testing, and it takes years of human trials. We're going to develop that immediately and inject everybody, but everything will be just fine. Don't worry about it. And so we've seen this response. And again, it's just amazing how things have changed so quickly, and how something that we never dreamed of, whoever heard of this before January, And all of this changed. You know, on January 1st, none of us sat back on New Year's Eve and thought that this is where we would be as a nation in just a couple of months. And this would be what our life would be like in just a few months. Of course, the same thing could be true of a church. We know that things can come upon a church unexpectedly and impact a church unexpectedly, any organization. You know, I had not envisioned in January when I took my trip away about what we're going to do this year. Well, boy, that's all gone, because I had not envisioned. God didn't give me any special insight while I was gone about COVID was coming. And so I didn't envision all that. I didn't envision what our nations, our church would have to deal with in relationship to this. We've already got some pretty significant challenges this year anyway, with the number of people we have leaving, how that's going to impact our children, just all kinds of stuff. So we're dealing with that. And I certainly never foresaw COVID on top of that. And it's amazing, in January, I never thought that this would be what we would be dealing with. You know, by the time we got to May, who would have ever seen that? And I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, that it can certainly happen in our personal life. Now, quickly things can change in our personal life, and how just as we've said so many times, how one phone call, one visit to the doctor, one ache, one pain, one who knows whatever can certainly completely alter our life, no matter how secure we felt that we were, no matter how invincible we may have felt that we were, no matter our plans, how much security we have established in our life, how quickly that can be wiped out and erased. And again, I know that we understand that, but we forget it often, but it is true how quickly things can change. It's amazing how secure we can feel. You know, and in January, you would have asked most people, we would have felt pretty secure as a nation. And by May, that's all gone, all wiped out. You know, in January, the economy was booming, wasn't it? And people's retirement accounts were going up, stock was through the roof, everything was booming, and now suddenly it's all gone. And we've got major stores and companies that have been around for, you know, 70, 80, 100 years or more in our country filing for bankruptcy now, which we'd have never dreamed of in January. And so again, it doesn't matter how secure we feel, how quickly things can change. And in our country, in a church, or in people's lives. Well, in Hezekiah in Judah this morning, in our text, they're going to experience that same thing. And there's no great new truth here, but we see how he's going to respond to this. And it's amazing to see that though he was a godly man, a very godly man, he certainly wasn't a perfect man. And so he's going to make initially a mistake, and then he's going to get things righted in response to what's going to come into his life. And he pretty much follows the same pattern that we usually follow, or most of us human people follow when something like this that's unexpected comes in our life. I don't like the unexpected. Right. Say amen. Unless it's a good thing. And most good things are not unexpected. Unexpected usually in our minds mean bad things. You know, when you get that envelope in the mail, no good news ever came in a window envelope. Amen. So when you get that envelope in the mail, different things you weren't expecting, something happens, you think, well, there goes all my plans. We had some plans this year about some things we were going to do with the house and different things, and then our air conditioner blew up. So there went $3,000. You think, well, great, there goes that. That blew all of our plans. There wasn't the end of our life by any means, and praise God for the finances to be able to deal with it. But the point is, even on a small scale, how quickly, unexpectedly things can change and how it impacts our life. Hezekiah is going to confront that. So I want you to notice in our text this morning, we're going to have to do a little turning back and forth. But for right now, look in 2 Kings chapter 18, just by way of very quick review for some who may not have been with us. Hezekiah came to the throne at 25 years of age, and when he did, despite how wicked his father Ahaz had been, he came to the throne with this purpose in his heart, and this will be important later, with this purpose in his heart to turn Judah and his people back to the Lord. And we saw that in chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, king of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And 25 years old when he began to reign, he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And in verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. And so he has this desire, which we've seen twice now, to turn his people back to the Lord. So this desire was so intense in Hezekiah that it drove him to go right to work, beginning to make serious spiritual reform in Judah. And we see that in verse 4, and he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And so his desire, his passion for God, and his passion to see his people turn back to God drove him to go to work immediately making changes. Hang on to 2 Kings 18 and look over in 2 Chronicles 29. Every time we change, just hang on to it so I don't have to keep saying that over and over again because we're going to be flipping back and forth. We see those changes, and these were not minor changes. These were far-reaching changes that Hezekiah made. In chapter 29, we pick up some of those changes. First and immediately, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he opened again the house of God that his father had corrupted and closed. In verse 3, and in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Remember, Ahaz had closed it because he was so wicked and boarded up God's house. And one of the very first month of his reign, he opened the house of God up and repaired the structure. Then in verses 4 through 19, which we're not going to read all of it, but he cleaned up the priesthood and the Levites, whose duty it was to serve in the house of God. Just notice verse 4. And he brought up the priests and the Levites and gathered them together to the east street. And he said to them, hear me, ye Levites, and sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of God and carry forth the filthiness. And so he cleans up the Levites and the priesthood so that they can serve in the house of the Lord. And then thirdly, we notice that after this cleanup, he rededicated the house of the Lord and he reinstates the service of the house of God. And that's in chapter 29, verses 20 all the way through 36. But just notice in verse 20, of 29, and then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And of course, he commanded them to be offered there on the altar as Aaron had done and Aaron demonstrated. And so he restores the priesthood. Then they clean up the house of God and they begin to minister in the house of the Lord again and get the sacrifices going. And then as we saw last week in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, verses 1 through 20, we won't read there because we were there last week. He reinstates the Passover, and they begin to observe the Passover once again, which was such an important thing in the life of Judah. As a matter of fact, not only did they observe the Passover, but he also reached out to the north and asked them, invited them to come down, their enemies in the north, to reunite the nation and get it all back together again. And in chapter 30, I won't read it, you can just look, in chapter 30, verse 25 and 26, it tells us that after a few hundred years, this had never been done except for a few hundred years earlier under Solomon. And since that day, they'd never had a Passover where they were all united together in order to do it. And so he's serious. The point I'm making is he's serious about what he's doing. And he's serious about getting a revival going once again in Israel. And because of that, they did experience some revival. In chapter 30 and verse 27, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even to heaven. Now when all this was finished, and all Israel that were present went out of the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh until they were utterly destroyed them all, then they all went home rejoicing after all this was done. When you can get people to give up their gods, when you can get people to sacrifice their personal little gods, then you know you've accomplished something. And so they have revival because of this. And so his desire is being transferred to the people. They're beginning to experience this as well. And things are kind of unfolding just like he wants to happen. Now, all of this and the desire of his heart for the things of God led him to possess or have a tremendous testimony. Back over in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says this in verse 5 of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Now remember that phrase, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And so he has this tremendous testimony because of this passion that he has for God and to restore the people to the house of God. Now, this wasn't the result, the effect of this, the revival, all that took place, wasn't the result of his tremendous business savvy or his leadership ability or his organizational skills. We find out exactly what the cause of it was in verse 6, that he clave unto the Lord and departed not from following him. And as a result, in verse 7, God was with him and prospered him whithersoever he went. So God blessed his desire, not just his desire, though, but the fact that he acted upon that desire. You talk to a lot of people who claim they have a desire for God and to serve God, but never act on it. You hear people all the time talk about, I know we need to get in church, and I know we need to do this, and I know we need to do that, and that's as far as it ever gets. But Hezekiah had a desire and acted upon that desire, and because of that, God prospered him. And God was with him in all that he did. You know, there's no doubt this morning, and I don't want to take a lot of time for it, but there's no doubt this morning. We know that God blesses those, and God prospers those, or God are with those who God is preeminent in their thinking and with whom God is preeminent in their thoughts. If you put God first above all other things, not important or not prominent, but if you'll make God preeminent, God will be with you and God will bless you in your life. There's no doubt about it. Hezekiah does that here. God greatly prospers him. And the same thing's true of us. If you and I will give God the preeminent place in our life, let him have utter and absolute control of our life, God will certainly bless us. And I don't know that he'll prosper us as he did Hezekiah, you know, but whether he gives us the desires of our heart or not, or whether he prospers us exceedingly as he did Hezekiah or not, whether he chooses to do either of those or not, it pays to serve God and it pays to obey his word. And there's no greater blessing that we can give to our family than to serve God and live for him and obey him. And whether he makes you wealthy or the king of a nation or prospers you or lets you put your foot on the neck of your enemies, God will prosper us if we will make him preeminent in our life. You know, Psalm 37, look over there if you will, in Psalm 37. It pays to serve the Lord. That's all there is to it. Psalm 37, Psalm 37, the 37th Psalm is one of my favorite Psalms. And one of the passages I like is verse 16. where it says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Once you notice, he doesn't just say that the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of a wicked man, but better than all the riches of all the wicked men. It's better to be right with God and have little than to be wrong with God and not have and to have much. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. And so if we'll make God preeminent, God will bless us. He may not prosper us in the same manner in which he did Hezekiah, but God will be with us. And whether he blesses us with finances or power or prestige or position or what we want or the desires of our heart, it's always prosperous to serve the Lord. Amen. Come on, say amen. It's always better off to serve him. Of course, we can do a lot on our own. I mean, we can do a lot to prosper ourselves on our own. You know, and I think the difference between discerning what God has prospered us in and what I have prospered myself in is contentment. You know, when God is preeminent in your life, then we have this amazing ability to be content in whatsoever state we are in. We can be content. That's what Psalm's talking about when it says, better is the little that a righteous man hath than many riches of the wicked. You can be happier being righteous with a little than not being righteous and have a lot. Because when you're right with God and God is preeminent in your life, then of course we can be content with what God has blessed us with and where God has us and what God's doing in our life. Now notice, the Word of God mentions a couple of ways in which Hezekiah was blessed. In chapter 18 of 2 Kings, it says in verse 7, because God was preeminent in his life and he had... You all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, because God was preeminent in his life and he had these great desires, he was blessed in several ways. Verse 7, beginning of verse 7, and the Lord was with him, God's presence was with him. That's a tremendous thing right there. I think it deserves to be at the top of the list. He knew God. God walked with him. God's presence was in his life. God was very real to him. And then from there in verse 7, whatever he went about to do, God prospered. God made it beneficial. Prosper doesn't necessarily mean it made him wealthy, but it made it a blessing unto him, whatever he went to do. Again, that's because when a person gives God preeminence in their life, they will be involved in that which God can prosper. Did that make sense? God prospered what he did, made it a blessing to him, not because God just blessed everything that he did, but when a man gives God preeminence in his life, he wants what God wants, and when you want what God wants, God can prosper everything you do. Does that make sense? And so that's what Hezekiah did. God prospered him because he was where he could be blessed. When God's will is first in your thinking, you will be where God can prosper you. And that's exactly what happened with Hezekiah. Then thirdly, he was able to throw off the impression of his enemies, the Assyrians. In verse 7, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Anytime you can throw off your enemies, that's a good thing. And so God blessed him with that. And then, of course, in verse 8, fourthly, he was able to not only defeat his enemies, but he was able to put them on the run. He was able to put them on their heels in verse 8. And he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the Tower of the Watchman to the Fence City. He took their fortresses, he took their cities, and he drove the Philistines away from the border of Israel. Of course, that, if you know the history of Israel and the Philistines, that's a great blessing right there. And so he was able to get tremendous victory over this. Now, all of this is because he had put God preeminent in his life, and since God was the very first thing in his thinking, the most important thing in his life, that put him in a place where he could now be prospered, and God prospered him. Because as I said, when God's preeminent, you're in a place that God can prosper you, and God will do that. And so God blesses him. His presence is there. His presence is there. The people are happy. The enemies are being driven back. He's defeated his greatest enemy. All of this is great if you're a king or great in our own personal life. And so he was able to do all of that. Amen? You with me? Things are great right now for Hezekiah, and things are really good in the nation of Judah. But then, don't you love a but then? But then the clouds began to gather. And there were some storms coming and some storm clouds on the horizon. For 4 years, Hezekiah comes to the throne. They do all the stuff we mentioned, so I don't bore you with it again. They do all the stuff they mentioned. God's prospering them. Things are going great. And this is going on for 4 years. So for 4 years, they have this revival. Things are amazing. And then suddenly, in the fourth year, word comes from the north. And word comes down from Israel up in the north that the Assyrians, with this massive army, has invaded Israel and has besieged the capital in Samaria. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 9, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So everything is great for 4 years, and then word comes that the Assyrians have invaded the northern kingdom and have taken the city of Samaria. Then we see in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 18 that after three terrible, horrible years of deprivation and siege, Samaria finally falls. And when Samaria fell, about verse 11 or so I think it is, when Samaria falls, the whole north falls. So the entire north collapses once the south, or once the capital has collapsed. And of course, verse 12 tells us it was all because, as we've already seen, their stubborn rebellion. They refused to serve God. So the judgment God's warned about has finally come, and now the north is devastated because of this. Now this is just on the other side of the border where all this is happening. And of course, Hezekiah's northern brethren now are no more. Now Hezekiah's not a stupid man. He's not a foolish man. And so he knew what this meant. He understood that sooner or later, Assyria was going to turn their attention on Judah. Don't have to be a genius, do you, to figure this out, that now that Samaria is gone and the north is gone and the army of the north is gone, there's nothing between them and Assyria. So now it's obvious that sooner or later, Assyria is going to come knocking on the gate of Jerusalem, the capital of the south where Hezekiah was. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, look there if you want, verse 7, it says this: he had refused to pay taxes anymore to the Assyrians. Nothing makes a government madder than when you refuse to pay taxes. It says, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He's already told the Assyrians, before the north fell, he's already told the Assyrians, we're done with you. I'm not serving you anymore. I'm not paying taxes anymore. We're not sending you tribute anymore. We're finished with you. You're not the boss of us. Amen. You're not going to tell us what to do. And so he threw off Assyria in verse 7 and refused to recognize their control. He has now, remember, he has defeated, in verse 8 or so, he's defeated the Philistines. The Philistines is what stood between him and Egypt, which was also Assyrian's enemies. So they understood that if he's defeated the Philistines, that opens the border between him and Egypt. That worried Assyria, because if Judah and Egypt were to unite, that could be a big problem for them. And so they're worried about that. And in other words, Hezekiah's getting too much power. He's becoming too connected with powerful enemies of Assyria, so that concerned him. And I have no doubt they were aware of the great prosperity. I mean, the economy's booming in Judah, and God's blessing them. The finances are great. Nations always, at that time especially, just like in our time, want to gobble up money. And so that would have been a concern of theirs, that there was great finances and great wealth to be had down in Judah. So, in other words, Hezekiah is smart enough to know that he's going to be on the radar of the Assyrians. And that sooner or later, the Assyrians are most likely going to show up and want to take Judah as well. So what happens is this: Hezekiah knew that there was no way that Assyria at some point wasn't going to show up. Now, not being a foolish man, Hezekiah went to work. And he goes to work making preparations to face them. He went to work doing what he could. Are you all still with me? Yeah. Hopefully we're going somewhere, so hang on. He goes to work doing everything that he can, knowing that sooner or later the Assyrians are going to show up. Over in 2 Chronicles 32 outlines the preparations that he made for what he assumed would be this coming attack by the Assyrians. And in 2 Chronicles 32, look in verse 1, and after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib king of Assyria came and entered into Judah and camped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes, his mighty men, to stop the waters of the fountains that were without the city, and they did help him. And there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? He also strengthened himself and built up all the walls that was broken down, and raised it up to the towers, another wall without, and repaired Milo, the city of David, and darts and shields and abundance were made. He set captains of war over the people and gathered the people together into the street. Now, again, we don't have time to set all these passages in context. It sounds, when you read this passage, like the Assyrians show up and now he's rushing around getting ready. Well, he didn't do all this after the Assyrians got there, obviously. This is a lot of work. And so he knows there's coming. And so if we were to put all three passages in line, you'd see it. But what happens is Hezekiah says, we've got to make some preparation, because this guy's coming. The king of Assyria is going to come. We got to do some things. And so we're not going to get into it, but it says they repaired the garrisons. He repaired the forts all across Judah, made sure they were strengthened. I'm sure they weren't out of disrepair, but he made sure they were strengthened. They cut off the water so they could deny the enemy easy access to resources that he knew that they would need. And they've got a very good point. Why give the Assyrians water? And so they plugged up the wells and blocked all of that. They built towers to fight from, weapons platforms, in other words, to fight from. They built up an additional wall about the city. One of the primary focuses was on the city of Lachish. Lachish was really Hezekiah's biggest fortress, except for Jerusalem, and it set at a crossroad that was extremely important. So it was well fortified, and they beefed up security there and fortified that because Lachish was so important to the defense of Judah. And so they did that. Then they went on, and of course, they talks about they manufactured shields and weapons, you know, as fast as they could, so that they would be prepared when he did. And so they undertook everything they could do in preparation for this to face the challenge that was inevitably going to come, though they didn't know when. Come on, you still hanging in there? So they're doing all this preparation, building towers, building walls, manufacturing shields and weapons as fast as they can, training men, establishing an organization within the army. They've got all this stuff going because they know they're going to come sooner or later. And so Hezekiah is doing everything that he can do in order for this to happen. Now, this is not a deep truth and one you're already aware of. It's simple, but it's important. And that is that in life, we understand that we cannot always wait on God to fix everything, that we can't always wait or depend on God to just do everything for us, that sometimes we need to do what we need to do, amen, in order to prepare for that which is coming. You know, that old saying goes, you know, God gave us a head for someplace more than to put our hat, amen. In other words, God gave us a brain to think. And so we understand, especially as Baptists, I think we understand that that we also have to take some responsibility for our life when we know something's coming. Let's say if you know you're going to retire, if you know cars break down, so you probably should put some money in the bank to fix your car. As my wife and I found out, air conditioners break down. Unfortunately, we had some money in the bank to take care of that, so we were able to do it. You got to make some preparation. Well, come on, amen. You got to make some preparation. You got to take charge of your life to a degree and make preparation for things that are coming. I don't know what's coming tomorrow, but I know something is. Inevitably, something bad's going to come, and inevitably, something's going to cost me money, and inevitably, something's going to break, and inevitably, we may have health problems. And so there are things that are going to come. And so, you know, I've got to make preparation. How foolish Hezekiah would have been if he had said to himself, you know I may face this serious challenge of the Assyrians in the future, but I'm just going to trust Jesus to take care of it. Well, that would have been foolish, wouldn't it? Oh, come on, that would have been dumb to have done it that way. You know, I'm just going to claim victory. I'm just going to claim victory by faith and in Jesus' name that God will just wipe out the Assyrians and everything will be great. Well, that would have been a foolish approach to the whole problem. You know, we are to make every effort. I don't want you to misunderstand. We are to make every effort to face the challenges in life because they come. Sickness comes, problems come, trials come, things break, finances happen, COVID takes place, people get laid off, all this stuff happens. And so we've got to make every effort to face the challenges of life. Now, and we do that, now listen closely, we do that by doing what God gives us the liberty to do within the confines of obedience to His Word and His will for our own personal life. Now, that's important because some of God's people, when something happens, they just take the approach, well, I got to do what I got to do. And they end up out of church, out of God's will, making a mess out of things. We are to meet challenges and we are to prepare, but we're to do them within the confines of obedience to God's word and in the confines of God's will for my life.
Right.
I am to do what I can do. That doesn't mean I am to do everything I can do. Because sometimes God wants me to trust Him. Let's be honest, sometimes God puts us out there and sets back and lets us see Him deliver when we can't do anything. And so we are to make preparation. We are to do what we can to meet the challenges of life within the confines of obedience to His Word and within the confines of obedience to His will for my life. There may be something I can do to meet a challenge, but God doesn't want me to do that because it will take me out of His will. Well, then I am wrong. There may be something I can do, but it's going to cause me to violate the principles or the commands of God's word in some way. Well, then I can't do that. Well, you know, I've got this financial issue, so what I can do is I can get another job. I'll have to miss church, but you know, but at least I'll be able to meet that need. You got to do what you got to do. No, you don't. We have to do it in the confines of God's word in obedience to His will. And so, sure, we need to do what we need to do with that understanding. And when it comes to that which is life, again, we're to try to do what we can. I think it's smart to do what you can. You know, some of you have heard me say this. We'll be working on something around the church, and somebody will come tell me, well, we're done. We did what we could. And I say, well, that's all right. Because if they can put that on your tombstone, he did what he could. That's a great epitaph. Especially, you know, if it's in relationship to the Lord. Listen, if in relationship to serving God, when you die, if they can put it on your tombstone, they did what they could. That's not a bad epitaph, is it? Have it on your tomb? Well, is it? Okay, we won't put it on yours, but I wouldn't mind having it on mine. He did what he could. And so when it comes to life, we're to do what we can in life. But again, it has to be done in the confines of his word. It's not that we're to do everything we can do, because whatever it is we can do has to be within those boundaries of what we talked about. And what I need to do in God's will and God's and obedience to God's will and word is never going to be in conflict with each other. And so, sure, we need to make preparation. But we also understand that our primary trust is in him. And he must remain preeminent. And his will must remain preeminent. And obedience to his word must remain preeminent. Regardless of the circumstances I'm in, those things must remain preeminent. Within that understanding, we're to do what we are due to be wise in life. That's why Proverbs 6 tells us, go to the ant. He says, who knows winter's coming, and so the ant makes preparation. He says, learn from the ant and be wise. Make preparation, but again, trust the Lord. So Hezekiah does all this. He makes ready for this coming trial by doing what he can within the will of God. He doesn't violate the will of God here. He builds fortresses. He commands the army. He gets everything set up, just making preparation and ready for them to come. So he does all that he can do. Now, having said all that, and how important it is for us to do what we can do with, again, that understanding of his will and his word, there's a major problem with this. And the major problem with this is this, that it is not unusual for all that I can do to not be enough. Come on, you with me? We are to do all we can do within those confines we talked about. But the problem with that whole scenario, and the scary part for us, you can say amen there. The scary part for us is that a lot of times what we can do is not enough. Or we suddenly discover that it is not. We thought it was enough, but then we suddenly discover it's not enough. And that can be a scary situation when all of a sudden you find out what you can do is not enough. Because if I were to say this morning, how many of you believe that what we can do is not always enough? So we got to trust the Lord. Well, every one of us would say amen, because that's what you're supposed to do. That's a spiritual thing to do. So we'd all say, yeah, I got that. But then it's a hard lesson in life when all of a sudden we find that all that we've done and we thought was so secure and we thought was so together and we thought we were so prepared, and then we suddenly find out it's all useless. And it's going to do us no good whatsoever. Now, after Hezekiah had done everything that he could do, please notice, after he's done everything that he can do, in the 14th year of his reign, Assyria showed up. In the 14th year, they show up. They didn't just show up. Now, here's the important part. Listen up. They didn't just show up. They rampaged through Judah. They didn't just show up. They ran roughshod all through Judah. In short order, they had taken all the forts. They had taken all of the garrisons. Listen, they had even taken Lachish. That was his primary defense. That was the city he was primarily depending upon to be the backbone of his defense. And they took Lachish as well. And when they took Lachish, this great defensive city, they were only 30 miles from Jerusalem when they took that. And eventually, his envoys even reached Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 18, look if you would, in verse 13, 2 Kings 18, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of the king of Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah. And what's those last few words? And took them. So here's everything he could do has just been taken. Then if you look over in 2 Chronicles 32, where we were a second ago, in 2 Chronicles 32, look what it says in verse 9. And after this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him. Unto Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and to all of Judah that were in Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, wherein do ye trust that ye abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're going to trust in? Look what we have done. Come on. Look what we have done to all of your preparation. It's been utterly wiped out. Of course, they're telling them what you need to do is just come out and surrender and just give it up. Why are you trusting in all of this stuff? Verse 11, doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and thirst, saying the Lord our God will deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Of course, they're mocking. Don't trust in Hezekiah who says that God will deliver you. God will deliver you. You're all going to die of thirst because look what we have done to all your preparation. And so all of this goes by the wayside in a hurry. Now what Hezekiah does next, hey, one more time, y'all still with me? Yeah. Probably won't be the last time, but I just want to check one more time. What Hezekiah does next proves the fact that while he was a godly man, he was not a perfect man. And though I hate to see it happen to him, it makes me feel much better about myself. And so while he wasn't perfect, he was certainly godly, and so he makes a mistake. And he makes a mistake, which is one that we all often make. And that is this. When what he did, again, is what we oftentimes do in unexpected circumstances, and when some unforeseen event blows through all that we can do, and when some unexpected circumstance rampages over our lakish, you with me? Hezekiah did what we oftentimes do, and that is he panicked. And in 2 Kings 18, now you don't want to forget about everything we read about him. Remember verse 6, for he clave to the Lord and parted not from falling, but kept his commandments, for the Lord commanded Israel. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him. And then we read in verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended you. I have offended. Please forgive me. Return from me. In other words, don't destroy me. That thou which thou puttest upon me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found where? In the house of the Lord. That was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he panics in the midst of all this. In his panic, he was willing to do, notice he says in verse 14, in his panic, he's willing to do whatever's necessary to deal with the issue. I've got this problem. It's blown through all my preparation. We've made all this preparation. Now it's here. There's nothing we can do. I've got to do something. I will do whatever is necessary to make this go away. I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to deal with the problem. I will bear. That's what he says. I will bear whatever is necessary. And it was clear that he understood, I will give up or surrender whatever is needed. And we see in his panic what he's willing to sacrifice in verse 15 and 16. We see what he's willing to sacrifice in those two verses. It says that he gave up the silver that was in the house of God. He cut off the gold doorknobs of the house of God and gave those to Assyria, which he himself had overlaid. Now, what's important about that statement is this. You've got to remember, when Hezekiah came to the throne at 25, 14 years ago, before all of this happened, when it came, his greatest desire among all things was the restoration of God's house, to restore God's service, to serve God, and to be godly and have a godly people and a godly nation. God was at the center of all of it. And this is what he desired more than anything else. His greatest desire was to restore the house of God, to reinstitute the worship in the house of God, and to reinstitute the services of the house of God. Now, in the midst of his panic and the failure of all that he could do, he is willing even to sacrifice that. That was his greatest desire. And now he's willing even to sacrifice that. He's willing to sacrifice even that out of fear of what may happen. And I can hear Hezekiah thinking, well, I got to do what I got to do. And he even cuts the doorknobs off the house of God, which he himself had laid, which was so important. Out of fear, because he is now out of control of what he could do. Are you with me? He's out of control of what he could do, and he responds in fear. This is typical of our flesh. Come on, let's not be too hard on Hezekiah. This is typical of our flesh. Come on, when something unexpected comes and you thought you had it all figured out, your default mode is not, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You don't start going through, well, I could do this, and I could do that, and I could do this, and I could do that. Not to worry. I have another plan. I've got it all figured out. That's our default mode, isn't it? You know, I have everything figured out, planned for, prepared for. I'm working toward my plan. I am ready, man. I mean, I have the next however many years all calculated and figured out. I've got it on a computer. I got it on a spreadsheet. My whole life is like a spreadsheet. I got it all figured out. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be amazing. I've prepared for whatever may come. I am as ready as I can be. for whatever may happen. Then without warning, the Assyrians show up. Don't you hate the Assyrians? All of a sudden, without warning, the Assyrians show up, and they just run roughshod. I mean, they just run rampant over all your spreadsheets. They just run rampant over all your plans, over all your preparation. And the next thing you know, they even take your Lachish, the one thing that you knew you could fall back on if nothing else. I can always, Hezekiah must have thought, well, the forts may fall, but I can depend on Lachish to stand. And the next thing you know, an emissary shows up from the Assyrians and says, our king's telling you to come out. And he didn't come because he's besieged Lachish. And we can be all prepared and all ready. And then suddenly, Assyria shows up, runs roughshod all of our plans, all of our preparations. And then they even capture our stronghold, my big plan, my big fallback position, the big thing that makes me feel most secure. And sometimes some unexpected thing can sure make our Lachish seem as if it has no effect. Right. Oh, come on, you ever been in a spot like that in your life? Where God can, where the circumstances of life can sure just run roughshod over everything. And that's where he was. And at times like that, it's so easy for us to begin to sacrifice that which was once our first concern. It's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah had these concerns in his life. His primary concern was about serving the Lord. It's about God's house. It's about his word. It's about God being preeminent in his life. That was his first and primary. That was the only thing he cared about. And then suddenly the Assyrians run roughshod across all of his plans and all of his preparations. And now the thing that he depended upon the most in his life, that he knew made him really feel secure, Lachish, is gone. And now all of a sudden, it's amazing, isn't it, how easily he begins to give up that which was once most important to him in order to do what he could do. Is this making sense? You know, it's amazing how quickly sometimes, how easy it is for us to begin to sacrifice even that which was once our first concern, as Hezekiah did. It's amazing how many people, how quickly somebody can give up their walk with God because of some unforeseen circumstance, how they can give up their call, how they can give up their opportunities for service, how they can give up their church, how they can give up living for the Lord, on and on and on it goes. It's amazing how quickly that which we testified of before as being so important to us can become secondary when our Lachish is in danger. See, sitting here right now, if your Lachish isn't in danger and your spreadsheet is surviving and all your plans are intact, it's easy to sit there and go, I trust God's first in my life. I mean, God's preeminent. I would never do anything God didn't want me to. And Hezekiah would say the same thing. But if tomorrow your Lachish falls, it'd be interesting to see, wouldn't it, where our default mode is? Well, I mean, come on. I know church is important and, you know, and serving God's important, but, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I got to do what I got to do. It's kind of what we do. And so that's what Hezekiah does. It's just amazing how much God's people are willing to sacrifice when the Assyrians run over our plans and all that we can do. Well, this is going to surprise you, quickly so we can be done. This is going to surprise you, but it didn't work. Sacrificing God, sacrificing God's service, sacrificing God's house, it didn't work. Isn't that a surprise? You know that when my plans are destroyed and the Assyrians are running roughshod across my life, the very first thing I should do is make God second in what I can do first. It's surprising that doesn't work. And so it didn't work in this case. So what Hezekiah does is he sacrifices all of this stuff, sends it to the king of Assyria, and he just keeps coming. In chapter 18, verse 17, it says, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Assyria with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So he gives them all this stuff. But surprise, they don't stop. They just keep coming after he's done everything that he could do. And so it doesn't work out for him too well. After giving up all the things he had dedicated in the house of God to get some sense of security, after sacrificing God's preeminence in his life for security, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Instead, Assyria isn't going away. The king sends emissaries to Jerusalem to taunt Hezekiah. You can read the whole story for yourself sometime, but he sends emissaries to Jerusalem to taunt Hezekiah and the people to give up altogether, to sacrifice everything. And in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 18, he taunts them about, don't let Hezekiah talk you into trusting God. And he talks about how the kings of Assyria have destroyed all the gods of the lands around you, and your God's not going to save you. Look at me, I'm standing outside your capital. And so they taunt them in an effort to get them to come out and to give up. Now think about this. Hezekiah is now in a hard spot. We're almost done here, so hang in there. Hezekiah is now in a hard spot. And the reason he's in a hard spot is because of his initial response of panic. Because now think about this. How can he now turn around and tell people, we're just going to have to trust the Lord? Once you've sawed the doorknobs off the house of God out of fear and panic, it's hard to get people to trust you. So now Hezekiah is going to have to go back and tell people, well, that didn't work. So now we're going to have to trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. It's going to be great. Because he's responded in panic. And that didn't work. So now he's going to have to tell these people, listen, just trust the Lord. I don't have time to park here, but it's absolutely true. It's hard to teach your children to trust God when they see mom and dad responding to the events in their life in panic. It's hard to talk your kids into trusting the Lord when you hear dad and mom all the time fighting about money, talking about how we're not going to make it, and how, you know, all we have is money problems, and all we have is this, and you know, and when we make it sound as if you serve God, you'll never have anything. It's hard to get your children to trust the Lord. Listen, they watch how we respond to the unexpected circumstances of life. And when they see you and I panic, and when they know that we're supposed to be faithful to the house of God, and when they're smart enough to see and know when we're sacrificing the things of God out of fear and panic to take care of something, when we're doing what we can do, they see all that. It's hard to turn around then and say, well, you just got to trust the Lord. They watch those things. Hezekiah now is in a spot because of his own panic. How does he turn around now and try to get the nation now to follow him to trust the Lord after he's responded out of panic? As I said, while Hezekiah wasn't perfect, he was a godly man. And because of that, he begins to right himself. Praise the Lord. He begins to right himself. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, you see that. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. Now you can read that and say amen. Because when I read it, I thought, amen, praise the Lord. He's getting it right. He's getting it figured out. And he goes up to the house of God. I don't know how he got in, because there wasn't any doorknobs. He'd cut them all off, but somehow he got into the house of God. Can you imagine going back? You know, it talks about here about sackcloth and ashes. Can you imagine going back into the house of God after out of panic and fear, you've stripped it of all this stuff, and you walk in and all this gold's gone, all the stuff's gone, knowing that you stripped it all off out of fear and panic, and then have to get down on your face before God and say, God, I am so sorry for what I have done. Man, what a reminder of your sin and your lack of confidence in God when you walk in and see all that stuff gone. Notice a couple things. It says, first of all, that he heard it. I think that refers, of course, obviously to the words of the Assyrian emissaries. But I think it probably also refers, it had to refer to some degree, to the words of the people. He heard all of this. The people are hearing all of this. There's a whole debate about speaking in Assyrian or Israeli or in the Jews' language, because they didn't want the people to hear what was going on. And so the people are hearing this stuff. He's hearing what the Syrian emissaries are saying. And it says that he heard it in verse 19, verse 1. It came to pass when the king of Assyria heard it. He sees all this stuff going. He hears all this stuff going. The people's fear and worry and seeing the situation and the fact that he had caused it by doing what he could do, largely. And he came to the realization he wasn't responding in the way that honored God or that was helping anyone. So he comes to this realization. And secondly, he rent his clothes. Come on, that's repentance, isn't it? He walked into the house of God where all this gold and silver was gone, because he sacrificed the preeminence of God to do what he could do. And he walks into the house of God with all that gold gone. He rips his coat. And that's repentance. It's got to be repentance. He said, God, I'm sorry for not trusting you. I'm sorry for doubting you. And then thirdly, he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. You know what that is? That's mourning, isn't it? He's mourning what he's done. You've never done what you could do and then mourned later over it. He mourned what he had done, sackcloth and ashes. And then fourthly, he went up to the house of God. He went back to where his heart had been at the first. No, he went back to where his heart had been when the Assyrians weren't there. Now he comes to the understanding that that's where my heart belongs, even though the Assyrians are here. His heart went back to where it was when things were good, because he came to the realization that's where my heart needs to be all the time. And so he goes back up to the house of the Lord. And once he gets there, notice what happens in verse 2 and 3. First, he confesses in verse 2 and 3. He sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth to Isaiah. So he says, here, guys, put on all the sackcloth and ashes and go see the prophet Isaiah. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah. This was the message Hezekiah sent. This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. That phrase simply means it means this. Hezekiah says, I've done everything I can do to deliver us from the situation, and it has not been enough. And I've made foolish mistakes. So because of that, he says, first of all, it is a day of trouble. We are in trouble. Because I tried to handle this with what I could do, and now my family's in trouble, we're in trouble, the nation's in trouble. Secondly, he also said it was a day of blasphemy. I'm sure that refers to the Assyrians, don't you? As they were blaspheming God as a result of this. Look at Isaiah, or Hezekiah said, you could trust in God. Look what he's doing. He's paying us off. It was a day of blasphemy. And then it also says, of course, that was a day of rebuke. I think that probably is Hezekiah referring to himself. I have been rebuked by my behavior. You know what he does? Not hard to figure out. He throws himself on God's mercy. And he sought deliverance. Not for his sake, but for the sake of God's own glory. Verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord, and will reprove the words which the Lord God has spoken. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. And he throws himself on God's mercy. He says, maybe if I repent and turn back to God and recognize what I have done. He says, maybe God, for his own glory's sake, will deliver me. That's a wise way to approach a problem. God, don't deliver me because of me and my great spirituality, because I have utterly failed. Please deliver me for thy own glory's sake. And so that's exactly what he does. In verses 2 and 3, he confesses. First, he told Isaiah we're in trouble. Secondly, he recognized the problem when he said Assyria is blaspheme. And then thirdly, he confessed that this is a day of rebuke. And he's talking about himself. I have been rebuked because of what I've done. And then he threw himself, as I said, on God's grace and mercy. God responded to Hezekiah. Please say amen there. God responded to Hezekiah. That's not a surprise, is it? He responds. And when God responds, once Hezekiah has humbled himself, he's realized now the limits of his human effort. And so he confesses all of that through Isaiah. And here's what we see in verse 5. And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And after Isaiah heard it, he said this. And Isaiah said to him, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own hand. God says this. In Hebrew, all of this means is, I got this. This is not good English, but you don't got it. But I got it. I got it. Now that you've humbled yourself and come to me, now that you've gotten out of the way, I can deal with this. And it should be no surprise that God did exactly what he said he would do. He took care of the problem. Hezekiah finds courage now. Notice in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, verse 6, it says this, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your, I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse, where am I here? Verse 6, yeah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus saith the Lord, to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. In 2 Chronicles 32, he goes back to Israel, back to his people, in verse 7-8 of 2 Chronicles 32. You know what he tells them? He says, don't be afraid. The Lord has got this. The Lord's going to take care of us. Don't be afraid. Just serve him. Hezekiah is now in a place to realize that while it's right to do everything we can do within the confines of obedience to God's word and his will, listen, he now comes to understand that while that's the right thing to do, we cannot depend on that. We've got to depend on the Lord. It's no surprise that God did what he said he would do. When the emissaries went back to Lachish, they go up to Israel, they go up to Jerusalem, and they're telling Hezekiah, you got to come out, man. King says, come out. You got to come out. Don't trust in anything. He tells people, don't trust in Hezekiah. You got to come out. Hezekiah now gets word back, God's got this. God's going to take care of it. And Hezekiah says, no, I don't think I'll come out. We're just going to depend on the Lord. And you can read all this later for yourself. And so the emissary goes back to Lachish to report to the king. He ain't coming out. So he goes back to Lachish. And when he gets back to Lachish, he finds out that the king's not there. And the reason the king isn't there is because of what God said. God said, I will cause him to hear trouble. And while he was up at Jerusalem, the king has to take his army up because Egypt has now marched toward Judah. And so he's had to go out to meet the Egyptian army. And so now all of a sudden the whole problem at Lachish is gone because God has completely removed it. In chapter 19, verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And so God says, I'll take care of the king, and God does. Amen. He hears the trouble and the rumor, and he takes off and leaves. And God dealt with the army of Assyria, which Hezekiah could not do anything about with all that he could do. In chapter 19, look what it says in verse 35. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. God says, what's 100-some thousand Assyrian soldiers to me? And so, and what Hezekiah couldn't do anything about in all his preparation, God takes care of like that. Sends the king of Assyria off on a wild goose chase, destroys his entire army. In verse 35, Sennacherib ends up going home, if you know the whole story, after this, because he's got to go back and regroup now. He's lost so many of his soldiers. Everything's now turned. So he goes back home, and when he goes back home, he ends up murdered by the hands of his own sons. In chapter 19, verse 36, says this, and so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his two sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and his son reigned in his stead. And God kills him at the hand. Remember what it said? He would die by the sword in his own hand. God takes his life. God has got it. It don't matter what it is. God's got it. And God had all these problems here. As a result of all of this, when this all finally works out, both the king and God is honored. Last verse, 2 Chronicles 32. We're done. 2 Chronicles 32. Look what it says in verse 22. And the Lord saved Hezekiah. Verse 22. And the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from all and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to king of Judah. He now looks like the smartest man in the room. So that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. You know, I said all that to say this one thought, and that is this. Wouldn't it have been great if he'd have just went up to the house of God in the first place? Wouldn't it have been great if he'd have just gotten his hands and knees before God from the very beginning and said, God, the Assyrians are rampaging across the land. And even my biggest stronghold, the one thing that I was pretty confident I could depend on in the face of anything that came our way, Lachish, is falling. Lord, I can do nothing. Wouldn't it have been great for you to rent his clothes right there, put on sackcloth right there, and said, God, I need your help. Deliver me. Help me through this for thy own glory's sake. That's easy to say, isn't it? But our fleshly default position is what? Got to do what I got to do, man. I got to make it work. I got to do it. I've still got Lachish. I got to do whatever I got to do. And it's something, and I'll quit. It's something. Listen, I've seen it for too long. It's something. How quickly we are willing to sacrifice that which was so important to us. House of God was so important, church was so important, my call was so important, this was so important, that was so important. but now this has happened. And so I've got to deal with this. No, what we need to do is get on our face before God, confess our inability to do anything for ourselves, and just say, God, forgive me. I need your help. Lord, I know I should do what I need to do, and I've done all that I can do. But I also know that what I can do is many times not enough, and this is one of those circumstances. God, I don't want to sacrifice that which is most important, which is you. God, please help me and deliver me for thy own glory's sake. Wouldn't it have been great if he'd have done that to start with? Oh, come on, wouldn't it? Just like it'd be great if that's what we would do from the outset instead of panic. Because when you and I panic, we make dumb decisions in our life.